Thank you, Tracy, for that ministry. Whether you're German or American or Korean or Mexican or Chinese, it is the message of, or whatever nationality, it is the message of the cross that you need. Not just hearing the message, for there's a lot of people in those countries that know of the message of the cross, of the one called Jesus, who is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. They hear the message but have never embraced it. They need to hear more than just of the cross. They need to recognize the purpose of the cross. They need to understand that they are sinners. And the reason that there was a cross is for their penalty to be paid, that they could not obtain heaven in their own strength, that a Redeemer has come, and His name is Jesus, and He is Lord, and He did die, and He rose again. And that is the way of salvation. And whether you live in a large mansion in Dublin, or whether you live in a hut in Honduras, whether you have a lot of money and fame, or whether you're not known at all, you need Christ. You need Christ. And we need to be true to that message. We need to be true to the gospel. We need to be proclaiming it, because that is what people need above all else. I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to an Old Testament book, the book of Nehemiah. It's been a while since we have gone through the Old Testament books and memorized them. I hope you still have them memorized enough to find your way to Nehemiah. If you can find the history books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, and then you'll come to some more history books, and towards the end there, after 2 Chronicles, you'll keep turning and you'll come to Nehemiah. If you're still having a hard time, you look in the table of contents, you'll find it. Nehemiah. I'd like to step away this morning from our study in Colossians, and I'd like to share with you a little bit of what God has been challenging and teaching me during the time that I have with Him each day. And I guess I can begin there and just talking to you about the time that I have with the Lord each day. When I speak of a time that I spend with God each day, I'm not saying that God is not with me the rest of the day. Like I can meet with God at a certain hour and then the rest of the day just go my way as though God isn't there. That certainly wouldn't be a Christian walk, would it? To simply meet with God in the morning or in the evening or wherever that might be and then just live my life the way I please. I've done my religious duty for the day. You know, I met with God and then I go. No. God is with us always. And His Word needs to direct our life always. And we need to be praying without ceasing. The idea that wherever we go, it is a constant matter of prayer as we seek to please God, as we've been looking and seeing from Colossians. And so I don't mean when I say my time with God each day, just a time that I set aside and that's it. I seek to walk with God continually, and I trust as God's children, you do the same. I also don't mean my time with God as a pastor, that I have this special connection with God, that I'm a priest, that I come to God to represent you, because you couldn't do that. After all, you don't have Reverend before your name. See, I'm the Reverend Bob. And if you have Reverend before your name, then you can have a time with God. No, the Scripture teaches that in Christ we are all saints. And we all in Christ have the privilege to meet with God and hear from Him. And we can intercede for ourselves and for others boldly, not through any man other than the man Christ Jesus, who has paved the way for us to have ready access to God the Father. And so, no, there's not a special phone number that I have in my office, the red phone that's connected directly to the throne of grace. I have nothing beyond what you have, a sinner saved by grace, who has a lovely Redeemer, who has made it possible for me to talk and meet with God. And so, I meet with God each day. I trust you do too. If you know Christ as your Savior, you can. And He's privileged to meet with you. If you don't, you can draw near to Him and call on Christ to save you, and He will. He's not afar off. He's nearby. He's ready to hear the prayers of His people. He's ready to hear the prayer of any sinner who will call upon the name of the Lord, and he will be saved. Some people call that time with God each day devotions. And I guess that's taken from the idea it's a time devoted to God, or devoted people do this. They're devoted to the Lord. It's important to them. And they set aside a devoted time each day for the Lord. Others call it quiet time. Maybe from the Psalms, where it says, "Be still and know that I am God." Life is noisy, isn't it? Even in a time like this, in a reverent place like this, it's noisy in our heads. There's stuff going on, and you're planning the week, and there's everything calling for your attention. And I guess quiet time is a time just to be still and to stop and remember those most important things. And it's not your budget, and it's not your job. It's the Lord and the issues that relate to Him and how you need to please Him and know Him. So quiet time. Some people call it a God and I time. A time where it's just you and God. And it can be. God is omnipresent. He is so powerful. He is able to give you individual attention as though you're the only person in the world. And although there are Christians in Germany and Christians in Mexico and Christians in China and Christians in America that meet with God every day, God meets with each individual and hears that prayer and gives attention to that soul as though that is the only person ever praying. That is so wonderful. A God and I time. That God, my Creator. And sometimes He's so busy. I mean, He's dealing with some big issues here, and He doesn't have time. God is omnipresent. He's omnipotent. He can do all things well and all at the same time, and He has the time to meet with you. And we have the privilege to meet with Him. And He has invited us to meet. So a God and I time. In our family growing up, it was called Bible reading. And my parents would ask me, "Have you done your Bible reading today?" And they would encourage me and challenge me to read through Scripture and take a portion and to study it and to hear from God. Because they knew that ultimately, if they were going to impact a teenage boy, it wasn't going to be all their parenting and all that. It was going to be the power of God's Word. And so they encouraged me to be in the Word. And God was pleased to use a lot of circumstances in my life. But one key one was that I read the Scripture as prompted by godly parents. And so I meet with God each day. I hope you do too. And you can. And it is a great blessing. And God will use His Word to teach you about Him and to direct your life. If I can let the unspoken reality out of the bag, then many people, might I say most Christians, struggle with their God and I time and devotions. Because life is noisy, and the evil one is crafty, and he fills our life with so much stuff that we think that we can just kind of overlook it. And we overlook it once, and then twice, and then three times, and before you know it, a month has gone by, and you haven't done much. And you feel distant from God, and you feel like the armor isn't on. You feel vulnerable, you feel weak, maybe even embarrassed. Can I come now after I've neglected for so long? And God is there and says, "Draw near to me and I will draw near to you." And so He invites us to meet with Him. And I encourage you to do that. Talk to young people, talk to adults about this. And just a matter of reading the Bible. Taking the time to write something down. Read through the Scripture until God reveals to you a truth that He uses by His Spirit to convict you or to teach you or to challenge you. Something that you will take with you for that day. Don't leave the word that you get for that day there, wherever it might be, by the coffee table in your living room. Write that verse down. Write that truth down. And then meditate it on it through the day. And meditation in the Scripture, unlike what you might think of meditation in other religions, is never emptying your mind. Meditation in false religion is emptying your mind. Meditation in God's Word is filling your mind, being filled with the knowledge of His will. It's not hard. You don't have to have reverend before your name. And there may be some portions of Scripture that you come into that are hard. Maybe you'll just have to work through, read through those and see you come to a portion where you, "Hey, I understand what that's saying," and take that and apply it. If you have some questions about the Scripture, I'd be happy to help you. Maybe you come to a hard part and maybe I can give you some direction to understand that. But don't be bogged down in those portions that maybe you're having a hard time working around. Come to a portion of Scripture, and as you read, keep reading until the Lord challenges you with the truth, and then write that down and meditate on it through the day. There's God's word has been given to us to teach us, to control us. And you won't be controlled and influenced by God's word unless you're reading it. And so, I want to talk to you a little bit about what I've been reading and what God has been challenging me with. I have been reading in the book of Judges, and I shared with some of you a while back that God encouraged me with some examples of leadership there in times of crisis, how God raised certain ones up to deliver God's people and the issues that they had to face. And from that study in Judges and reading in Judges, and with the charting the course project in mind that we're going through as a church and some of the work that involves, I began thinking about leadership and the work of the ministry. And I became curious to once again read some of the accounts of the leaders in the Old Testament. And so I thought of different leaders that God used. And I began to look at Joshua and read about Joshua and Moses and began to write things down and to be encouraged by some of the truths. And of course, I came to Nehemiah. Nehemiah is one that God used in a great project to build the walls of Jerusalem. And there are some great leadership principles there. And so I've been reading in the book of Nehemiah, and I'd like to share with you a little bit of that. Nehemiah records some of the last historical events in the Old Testament. If you're familiar with the history of God's people, you know of King David. King David was a great king, man after God's own heart. He came to power, and God used him in many ways to direct God's people to him. His son, Solomon, was a very wise man, and yet in spite of his wisdom, he made some foolish mistakes. He turned away from God towards the end of his reign, and his son, Rehoboam, came to power. Rehoboam was challenged to hold the nation together, but from foolish decisions, he did not, and the nation split. And there were two tribes that went to the north, and two tribes went to the south, and 10 tribes went to the north, and the nation split. They were, for all practical purposes, two separate nations. And 2 Kings and Samuel and Chronicles record the lives of these kings. And all the kings in the northern kingdom were basically bad. And as a result of their turning away from God and turning after false gods, God brought judgment on them. And the Syrians in 722 B.C. conquered the nation of Israel, the northern tribes. And they were wiped out, and are not totally killed, but just dispersed all over the place. And the southern kingdom lasted a little bit longer. The end of Second Chronicles tells us that God in his mercy over and over again sent prophets to these people. And they proclaimed God's word and warned them and showed them the good and right way. And there were times of revival, but then they'd turn away from God. And ultimately, again, because of their sin, God brought judgment upon them. There came a point, Second Chronicles says, that there was no remedy. They had heard God's word so much and rejected it. It came to a point there was no remedy other than the consequences of their sin was going to come upon them. And it did in the nation of Babylon. And in 586, Babylon came in and basically sacked Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. And over the course of time, there were deportations into Babylon, and Daniel was part of that. And for 70 years, they were under the thumb of Babylon. A very down time in the history of the nation of Israel. But after 70 years in captivity, God in his providence and his mercy allowed Israel to come back to the land, back to Israel. In recorded history, there had never been a time like that, where a vanquished people that had been deported had been allowed to come back. But Babylon was conquered by the Persians, and there came to power from God's providence a king of Persia who said it was all right. Israel, you can go back to your land. And many were allowed to go back. And they returned and they reestablished themselves in Jerusalem. They were never the mighty nation that they were before, like under David and the great kings. For the most part, they were just a province. But yet they had their own land. And they were back and they had their city, Jerusalem, again. And the surrounding countryside. And they lived there. Again, it was difficult. They were oppressed by the people who had moved into the land and other nations that were around them. But they were there. It was better than being in Babylon. They were trying to make a go of it. And they even rebuilt the temple. And things were going well for most part. But there was some difficulties. And part of the difficulties was that the walls of Jerusalem were broken down. Enter Nehemiah. God's people had been back to the land for many years. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king Artaxerxes, who was a ruler in Persia. Now, cupbearer was an important position. He wasn't just a chef. He was a confidant. He was the food taster, if you will. He had the ear of the king. And you know, if someone was, you know, tasting your food because you were afraid that someone was going to poison it, you'd want someone you trust, right? Someone that wasn't going to be putting poison in your food. And so Nehemiah was a trusted companion of King Artaxerxes, the ruler of the greatest empire of that age. And Nehemiah was also a Jew. He loved God, and he loved God's people. And he was curious of what was going on in Jerusalem. And so he got a report, and he found out that although the people were back in the land, it wasn't a cakewalk by any means. The walls of the city were down. They were vulnerable to attack, and they need to reinforce those walls. And Nehemiah purposes to do something about it. And so he approaches two kings. The first king he approaches is the King of Kings. And there's a great lesson for leadership right there. The first thing that Nehemiah does when he hears that the wall of the city is down and God's people are in trouble is that he prays. He says, Lord, we need to do something about this. I want to do something about this. And you have said in your word that if your people will turn to you, even though you have dispersed us all around the world, if we will turn to you and humble ourselves and repent, that you will gather us back. And you have answered that promise. And we're back in the land, but we're still oppressed. And oh God, help us. I want to see these walls built. And Nehemiah had this burden. And so he recognized in God's providence that he was put in this position where he could get the authority from the king of Persia to go back and take this project on. So after going to the King of Kings in prayer, he goes to the King of Persia. And he asks the king for permission to go back and to rebuild the walls in Jerusalem. And so let me just read a portion in chapter 1 that covers the scenario that I just explained. Starting in verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month of Shislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant who are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. When he heard that his people were oppressed, he couldn't just leave it there. God has saved us that we would be zealous for good works. Nehemiah had a cushy position. He was in the winter palace of Artaxerxes. He had a warm fire. He had walls protecting him, but he heard of his brothers and sisters that were in trouble, and he was willing to put all that on the line to help them because God's work was important to him. So he did that, and he prayed and asked for strength, and then he goes to the king, verse 11. He prays, O Lord, I beseech you now, let thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who delight to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. And so he goes to the king, chapter 2. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the king, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very much afraid. You're not to be sad in the king's presence. You're there to make the king happy. This king has all power, the divine right of kings. And if just at his whim, he could say, you're no longer the cupbearer. You're going to be sad in my presence. He was afraid. He was afraid also the pressure of bringing this request. How's he going to respond? And yet he presses forward. He said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lies waste and its gates are consumed with fire? And the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? And then he prays again. I talk about praying with God and meeting with God. It's not just one time of the day, but as you go through the day, I'm sure he didn't say, oh, just wait, I'm going to have a little prayer meeting here at Xerxes. I think at that point, just at that moment in his heart and his head and his, with genuineness, he sent up a prayer to the King of Kings, who has all kings in his control. And he says, Lord of Lords, mighty God, answer this request. You have worked it up to this point. You put this burden in my heart. I've asked the king, and now he gives me this open-ended question. What do you want me to do? Here's my chance. I may never get another opportunity like this. Lord, help. And he asks. And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant hath found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldst send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be? And when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me. And I sent him a time, the time frame. But he goes on, he presses him for materials. He's getting bold now. The Lord's opening the door. And he says, moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given unto the governors beyond the river, that they may let me pass through till I come into Judah. He had a plan. He recognized he couldn't go on this journey, some Jew just going to Jerusalem. I need the letters and authority of the king, so he got those. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which is near to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of God upon me. And so Nehemiah is on his way with his project. He makes his way to Jerusalem. In verses 9 through 16, he inspects the walls of the city. He does it secretly. He goes on his own. Maybe he texts a few people that are with him. At some point, as he's inspecting the wall, it's so bad he has to get off his horse and walk the horse through the rubble. I mean, it is a mess. And he sizes up the project and he realizes how much work that needs to be done. And yet this is the work that God has called him to do. And then he gathers the people together and he challenges the people to the work. Verse 17 through verse 20. Then said I unto them, you see the distress that we are in. How Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of God which was good upon me, and also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. He challenges the people. He said, let us rise and build. Now there's some opposition that they face, and we're going to look at that tonight. Any project that you have for the Lord is not going to be easy, and there's opposition that comes their way. But what I want to focus on the remaining time and the challenge that the Lord gave me and the time that I've met with Him is from chapter 3. Now, if you look at chapter 3, you see that chapter 3, for the most part, is really a list of names. It's really not a portion of Scripture that you might think, boy, there's a lot of blessing there. In fact, I'm not even going to read the chapter because I can't pronounce all these names. You try them. Look at that, and it's got all the accents and how it's supposed to be read. But there's some tough names there. It is really just a list of names, and yet it is the list here that God used to remind me and encourage me regarding two things. First of all, how the work of a local church is to be done. In this chapter, we find a principle of how God's work is done, whether it's a local church or whatever project that God calls us to. And the second point that I was challenged with is this, how important our work is. And I might say how important, and I'll put this in quotations, our little work is. You know, in comparison of the large work that God is doing, we think, oh, we're just this church here in Dublin. And yet, we're an important work. As we look at this chapter, I want to be clear. There's no new principle here. It's not like some secret plan, some secret motivation that has been hidden in these lists of names for centuries. And Pastor Bob has uncovered this, you know, opened this chapter. No one ever has read, really, Nehemiah 3 because it's just names. And I read it, and there all of a sudden it's like, wow, there it is, this hidden nugget that's, there's really nothing new there. In fact, most of you have enough insight as we look at this list to figure out what the challenge is of this chapter, particularly as it relates to how God does His work in a local church. But chapter 3, although it's a list of names, it records the us of chapter 2 when the people say to Nehemiah, let us rise and build. Those are real people. When Nehemiah, as we read this history, there was a time when a guy named Nehemiah stood before a group of living, breathing souls. And he came to them with a burden. And he said, this is the burden that we would build, rebuild the walls here in Jerusalem. They weren't just any people. They were God's people, set apart. And God was doing a work. He stood before them. He said, here's the situation. And here's what needs to be done. And here's the circumstances of how I found out about this. And here's how I believe God's good hand was upon me. The position that I had before Artaxerxes. And the letters of support that I got. And here's what we need to do. And he spoke. And you can imagine, you know, some of what was going on in Nehemiah's mind and heart at that point. He put his life on the line. He put his treasure on the line. He put his position on the line. He traveled this great distance. He has put his burden on the line. He said, this is what we need to do. And now it comes down to their response. It comes down to that point. Because the book would end at that point. The project would remain uncompleted if that group looked at Nehemiah and said, interesting story, Nehemiah. We think it's pretty cool the way God put you in that place and you prayed and you cried and everything. And good, that was great. And you came all this distance and you've told us about the walls being down, not that we didn't already know that the walls were down and the gates were burned. But we appreciate you coming here and that's good. But we're not signing on to the project. If that were the response, then it was over. Because there was no way Nehemiah was going to be able to lift up all those rocks himself. There was no way Nehemiah was able to do this project on his own. But fortunately, and by God's providence, the book doesn't end there. And it goes on to record the completion of the project in 52 days. You read ahead to Nehemiah 6:15. And again, there was in those chapters, there's opposition and there's discouragement and there's setbacks. But in 52 days, they repaired the walls. I mean, if you've ever seen pictures of Jerusalem, and certainly there have been many different walls, but we know what ancient walls look like. And they're not building them from scratch, and they had the rocks there to pull up. But this was no small work they had to do. The masonry and the size of these rocks and the gates that had to be put in and the timber that put in place and all that work, and they got it done. In spite of opposition, in spite of setbacks. And the reason they got it done is that not only did God raise up a leader, but he also raised up a group of people ready and willing to work. It takes both. And that's what I was challenged with in this chapter. That if Nehemiah had said, here's this work, here's this burden, and the people hadn't said, let us rise and build, it wouldn't have gotten done. It wouldn't have happened. And that's a key principle regarding God's work, and particularly God's work in a local church. So let's just look at two verses in the New Testament. Many of you could probably find some verses that would support this, but let's look at just 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. Verses 14 through 20. Here, the local church, God's people here in the New Testament, those who have accepted Christ as their Savior, who have the Spirit of God living in them, they're compared to a body, Christ being the head, and a body having many members, and each member being important. Starting in verse 14. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, now there's something that would be strange, an eyeball. Eyes are useful. They're important. And I'm glad I have not just one, but two. And how God has created us. But if we were just eyeballs, we'd have a hard time getting around. We'd get stuff stuck in our eyes all the time. You know, and would just be, have, you know, it's just a kind of an amazing picture in your mind that Paul gives here. If all were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased Him. And he repeats again. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But he repeats again. But now are they many members, but one body. And the point is, if we're going to accomplish anything, we need all the members. There's other points here in this text, but that's the way God works. He has placed each of us in His body for the work. And then take a look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And here we have some particular members of the body. He gave some apostles and some prophets. There was a time as He established the church, this is Ephesians 4:11, that He set aside apostles who He communicated directly with as God's word was being recorded, and prophets who would proclaim. And then ongoing gifts of evangelists and some pastors and teachers, people who have the positions like I have. And their job, verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints. And then it is the saints who do the work of the ministry. And it is the saints who do the edifying of the body of Christ. That word edifying is an interesting word. It simply means building up. Nehemiah built walls. Churches built people. And who does the work? Well, the people do the work. The work of the ministry. The members of the body all working together. And that is a key principle. That's how God works in a local church. That every person in this ministry is needed. Every person has a place in God's work of building lives. As we think of how God works, we're in the middle of the charting the course project, and I certainly needed this reminder, and I think we do as well. I'm excited to hear of how many of you, as this has been brought before you, have said, let us rise and build. Let us do it. And this is a spirit that we need to keep and we need to remember as we move forward. Because the Charting the Course project is just more of helping us to get focused on the work that's important for us to do and putting in place the tools to do it. But those tools are you. And we're coming real close to the point where we're going to start looking at ministries and who's going to be leading these ministries, who's going to be involved in what ministries we're going to be doing. And ministries are not a list. Last week in the evening, we listed different ministries, and it looks great on paper. And there's all these ministries, but all those ministries involve people. And not people, that's you. And it's great to hear people saying, let us rise and build. This is a good work. And we need to keep that before us. So we think back to Nehemiah and some other things that God taught me. Everyone remembers Nehemiah. After all, the book is named after him. You're going to remember Nehemiah. At least people that are memorizing Old Testament books are going to remember Nehemiah. Everybody remembers Nehemiah. But yet there's a lot of other people that were involved. Going back to chapter 3, you see them all listed there. It wasn't just Nehemiah. It was all those people who said, when Nehemiah said, here's my burden, and God had prepared in His providence, not just to burden Nehemiah, but to burden all those people who were ready to say, yes, let us rise and build. You go through this chapter, there are 42 separate work groups. Each had a specific job. They divided the work up. All the walls had to be repaired, and they were each given a section. This is your section, your gate to repair. And it was divided up, and they began to work. Each had a specific job to do, and yet they were all working together on a common goal. And there are various gates that are mentioned. There's the sheep gate, and the fish gate, and the old gate, and the dung gate. Someone had to do that. Someone had to work there, okay? I don't know what that gate was about, but someone had it, all right? There's the jobs. They were divided up. And although they were working separately, and at times the walls were so big, the text says that they were separated, but they could probably still hear each other working, and they may be encouraged by that. And I love the phrase. It goes all the way through this, the phrase, and next unto him. 30 times it's repeated. It says that, there's the Emberley family. They're working on the dung gate. And next unto him is the Chisholm family. And they were working on the fish gate. Next unto them was the Clater family. And they were working on the sheep gate and the walls there. And maybe you could hear the masonry chisels clanging from the chisms and they're getting ahead of the Emberleys. And I turn to my sons and I say, it's not going to happen. Caitlin and Heather are not going to get this wall up faster than us. Now let's go. Let's get this done. And it may be calling across, Hey, Nero, how's it going? We've got the crossbeam of our gate up already. How you doing? And me a little kidding each other, and then he says, well, we're having a hard time. Oh, come over and help you, because we're done. That idea of camaraderie and working together on the wall. There's some notable points. You come down to verse 12, and a guy by the name of Shalom, the son of Halohesh. It says here, he and his daughters worked. Now, maybe he didn't have any sons. Or maybe his sons didn't want to work, but his daughters did. And they get up and they were involved. I say everyone worked, but I need to say nearly everyone worked, because you come to verse 5 and you read this. And next to unto them, the Tekoites, these are probably clans within Israel, they repaired. But their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. The nobles of the Tekoites. The work of the gates, they were above that. You want me? I'm a noble to push cinder blocks around all day? No, nothing doing. Maybe that discouraged some. But we don't have time. If the nobles and Tekoites don't want to work, all right, so be it. But there's work to be done, and we're going to get it done. And they press forward, and they got it done. They refused to be yoked to the work, to be connected to it, for whatever reason, but the others did not give in. And that's the reality of any project. But they pushed forward. Then verse 20, you contrast that with a guy by the name of Baruch. And the translation of this text is difficult, but most, I've looked at a number of translations, but most translate it as we have before us. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, earnestly repaired. And of all the people, this is hard work. But God is pleased to call out regarding this particular guy, Baruch, and God took note of his fervent and zealous spirit. And he was one that was especially a motivator. He was one that especially worked hard. He gave himself to the task, and maybe his attitude encouraged others. We need to be, as we saw last week, zealous of good works. It's the same idea, fervent, hot for God's work. Nehemiah handed his passion and Baruch got a hold of it and he went for it. And God noted that. Something that always reminds me, and I'm challenged when I read lists in the Bible, and there's a number of them, New Testament and Old Testament, that God takes note of people. We read and we see a list of hard names to pronounce. These are real families. Real situations they had to deal with when the nobles of the Tekoites said, I'm not working. Oh, great. What did the Tekoites do? They dealt with it and worked. Baruch was a real guy. And God noted that. He keeps records. He knows what you're doing. He knows how you gave your week this week to his work. And then lastly, I think it's understood that the strength of the whole wall was in direct proportion to the strength of each of its parts. And here goes to my second point. My first point that the Lord challenged me with this is that the way the Lord does work in a local church, and that is that it's let us rise and build. And next to him as we all work together. But the fact that every work that we do is important. Our little work is important. The work you do is something that needs to be done. Even in a small church, it is important. It's important because it's connected to God's work. Christ has said, I will build my church. And he does that in local regions. He does that in places just like us. And it's important because it's Christ's work. It's the work that he has given us to do. It's important in place. Because I have a chain here. And there, and I can take these off. But if you think of the wall like a chain, you know, going around to protect that city. And if Emberly's wall wasn't done very good, and I take that link out, all right, so there's Emberly's wall, it's gone. Obviously, I didn't practice this. All right, so now the link is gone. And, you know, you have a fish gate that no one's going to get through. And you have a dung gate that no one's going to try to attack there. But the sheep gate is gone. If you're an enemy and you're going to come in, where should we go? Let's try the hole in the wall. Let's find a place where there's no gate. Good strategy. All right. So my work is important. It's important. And if there's a work, the job that's not done, then that's something that's not done, and we become vulnerable. So it's important in place. Now I can think of the work of the gospel ministry in the world. We're in Dublin. It's part of God's church. And it's a place that God wants a gospel witness to go forth with power. It's important. The souls of Dublin, the Monadnock region, are as precious in God's sight as anywhere. And they need to hear the gospel. And God wants us to do the work. He wants us to rise and build here. But it's also important in time. If you can think of it in the standpoint as we protect the gospel and hand the gospel off to the next generation, there's a link in time. That if a link in time is missing, then the link is broken. And the gospel message isn't handed off. And that family that for many generations was protected by gospel witness and God's protection, then the gospel leaves the family and the family is left vulnerable. And so your work's important in time. You're a link in time that the gospel would be handed off in your family. Some of you are on the beginning of the link by God's grace. You're the first one. And you're learning about how to put the bricks together and what it's all about. But God in His providence has put you in the link. And now you have the responsibility to begin to build and lay that foundation and then hand it off to the next generation. And by God's grace, the link has started. And that wall of protection in the gospel is in your family. That's so good. That's so good. Don't drop the link. Don't let it fall off. And so the work that we do is important. Never say, "Oh, this is just small. The stuff that I'm doing is insignificant." It is not. And we have the joy of working together in this. And we have the joy of not just building walls, but building lives. Edifying one another through the power of God's Word. And so I trust that this message, God would be pleased as He was pleased to use it in me to encourage me to the work that is before us. That you would be encouraged to both the potential and the privilege that is ours to serve God in the Mountain View Bible Church. In Nehemiah chapter 2, the people said, after they said, "Let us rise and build," they strengthened their hands for this good work. I like that. I like to know that the stuff I'm doing is good and right and important. And right from God's Word here, we're told it is here the work of protecting Jerusalem was a good work. We read in the New Testament, is there any more important work than the work of the church? And so let us give ourselves to it with all the energy and treasure and tenacity, whatever other adjective you can put in there, because God is worthy of our all. As we close in prayer, I'd like us to do this in picture of what we just read about people being next to each other. I'd like to sing "Be Strong in the Lord" and just sing the last verse. But I'd like us to circle up to do this as though we each have a portion. And we'll sing the third verse and then we'll close in prayer. All right. So if we can do that. I know this isn't normal, so we're going to actually circle up in here in the audience.